the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. You know, everyone likes to get in the last word. In every argument, in every disagreement, in everything, everybody likes to get in the last word. I'm reminded of some of the great comebacks of all time. Winston Churchill and Lady Spencer often bickered back and forth, and she famously said to Winston Churchill once at a dinner party, "Winston, if you were my husband, I'd put poison in your tea." To which he responded, "Madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." Not to be confused with the other line when she said, "Winston, you're drunk." And he said, "And you're ugly, but in the morning I'll be sober." They had quite the relationship. Everybody likes to get in the last word. And I think we have an incident of that, actually, in our lessons today. I want to talk a little bit about our reading from the book of Isaiah, which is actually quite fascinating. But we don't really fully appreciate what's going on unless we back up a few chapters and learn a little history. So bear with me, okay, while we have a Sunday school refresher here. What's happening is that the prophet Isaiah has come to the court of King Ahaz. Now, the kingdom of Judah, which is Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, is at war and being besieged by armies in addition to the army of Israel, the northern kingdom of the people of Israel. And King Ahaz is sorely afraid. As a matter of fact, he is described as shaking as a tree in the wind because of his terror about these armies that are encamped outside of the city of Jerusalem. He is sure that the city is about to face its absolute destruction. But Isaiah comes to him, and Isaiah says to him, "It's not going to happen. We will be victorious. And God is going to prove it to you. Ask for a sign. Ask for anything. And God is going to do it." Now, at this point, if you're just reading through, the next line is that King Ahaz says that he's not going to ask for a sign because it says in Scripture, "Do not test the Lord your God." But we read Isaiah's response to that, and we realize that there's something more to that. And I suspect that King Ahaz has either given up hope completely, he's somewhat irreligious, or he just doesn't care to ask for a sign. And he throws out this flippant response, quoting from Moses. And that, as the kids say, is when the fight started. Okay? Because then you read that Isaiah tears into him. "Is it not enough that you weary men, that now you must weary your God also?" Isaiah is mad at this point because he's offered him something that God has really not offered a whole lot of other people, the opportunity for absolute proof and certainty. And Ahaz is like, "No." So Isaiah tears into Ahaz, and he looks, this is what I suspect happens. He looks across the room, and he sees a young woman. Now, in the lessons that we have today, the Hebrew word for virgin there is Alma. And in Hebrew, that means a young woman. There's no other connotation to that. There's no other connotation to Alma other than a young woman of marrying age. He says, "She will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." The prophecy, the sign that Isaiah is telling to Ahaz is that our lineage, our bloodline, the people of Israel, the people of God will go on. We will have children. We will continue. That is the promise of God. You can look and see it happening. This is just a small sign. Now, historically, what happens? Jerusalem is not overrun. As a matter of fact, within 3 years, the northern kingdom has been destroyed. The alliance between that kingdom and the Assyrians has been defeated, and you find that that land is laid in waste. Before that child was old enough to know right from wrong, that child that Isaiah pointed across the room at and said would know right from wrong, before he would know right from wrong, that land would be deserted. That's exactly what happened. Now I want us to flash forward into the Gospel of Matthew. And in this story, we hear about this other child to be born that is described as being prophesied from this exact same line. But it's different. It's different. Whenever Matthew talks about the virgin there, he uses a word, Parthenos. Parthenos. Now there's a lot of different words that he could have chosen in the Greek language because he translated that Hebrew into Greek. He could have chosen any number of words. He chose Parthenos. Parthenos means very much exactly like we understand the word virgin today. Someone who has never, you know. Okay? So, why did he choose that? Why did he choose that word whenever he knew very good and well that what he was quoting from implied something slightly different? I think it goes back to that idea of faith and trust and the sign that could be given. The deepest depth to the highest heights. Because this isn't just about continuing on anymore. No, this prophecy, this idea that in the midst of destruction and chaos and turmoil, in the midst of all of that, something can break through. For the people in Isaiah's time, it was this idea that their city was about to be destroyed, their kingdom, their way of life was about to be ended. The people in Jesus' time, people of the first century A.D., in Judea, in and around Jerusalem, an occupying army was sitting encamped. Lots of darkness, lots of confusion, lots of turmoil. And through the midst of that, a sign, and indeed more than a sign, the fulfillment of a prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, save the people from their sins. It's not just about two different ways to look at some words in Scripture. It's about one being made present in one time and being fulfilled, and dare I say, even enfleshed in another. And that to me, my brothers and sisters, is infinitely more important than just some sign. This idea that God actually has the last word. Yes, this word spoken in the 8th century B.C., echoing 800 years later into the people of Jerusalem. And through 2 millennia now, into our hearts, we are called to be people who are changed and are hopeful and are expectant at the transformation of the world by God's own promises. Because, my brothers and sisters, God really, truly does have the last word. Whenever we think that everything is crumbling around us, whenever we think that we ourselves are about to be overrun, whenever we think that we can put our trust into something else, anything, in hopes that it might save us, the reality is only God can do that. And God's promises are always steadfast. We have, my brothers and sisters, the opportunity to hold on to that truth and that promise in the darkness of times and in the darkness of ages. Whenever we think that we ourselves are about to be destroyed, we have a promise from God that, in fact, goodness and mercy will continue. We will continue. My brothers and sisters, that is a hope for which we can all be thankful. This time of Christmas, I mean Advent, is fast drawing to a close. This time of this celebration of the birth of Jesus is upon us. We can so easily become distracted from God's promises and God's hope by the materialism that exists in the world around us. But those things that we We have to run to Walmart and buy early on the morning of December 24th because we've forgotten everything else. Those are signs. Those are just little signs, tokens, if you will. They're not the promises of Christmas. The promises of Advent, the promise of Christmas, this promise is something that rests in our hearts. That cannot be bought and sold. Quite frankly, I wouldn't trade anything in the world for it. I hope during this time you're able to spend a little bit of quiet meditation, pondering how it is that your life has been changed by this promise, by this prophecy, and by this hope becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Because that's the meaning. That's the reason for the season. Amen.